Belgic Confession, Article 32, The Order and Discipline of the Church. In the meantime, we believe, though it is useful and beneficial that those who are rulers of the Church institute and establish certain ordinances among themselves for maintaining the body of the Church, yet they ought studiously to take care that they do not depart from those things which Christ, our only Master, hath instituted. And therefore, we reject all human inventions and all laws which man would introduce into the worship of God, thereby to bind and compel the conscience in any manner whatever. Therefore, we admit only of that which tends to nourish and preserve concord and unity, and to keep all men in obedience to God. For this purpose, excommunication, or church discipline, is requisite, with the several circumstances belonging to it, according to the word of God. So far, in our two classes on Belgic Confession 32, we have considered three main topics. First, we looked at the areas of church authority, usually spoken of as the power or authority to teach, to govern, and to administer mercy. And this stands behind Belgic Confession 32. Then we looked at the source of church authority, noting that the source of church authority is not the members of the church, it's not the state, but instead it is Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord and the sole king and head of the church. This too stands behind Belgic Confession 32. Besides the areas of church authority and the source of church authority, we have the parties of church authority. Jesus Christ, the supreme ruler of the church, who is its source, the source of the church and the source of the church's authority, works through office bearers in connection with church members. This includes the truth of broader assemblies, as taught in Acts chapter 15. This also stands behind Belgic Confession 32. Tonight, after looking at the areas of church authority, source of church authority, the parties of church authority, we're going to look at the nature of church authority. And that simply means what it is. What is this thing called church authority? What is the nature of church authority that operates in the areas that we specify? What is the nature of the church authority which flows from Jesus Christ, its only source? And what is the nature of the church authority which is exercised by various parties according to their specific rules? This too stands behind Belgic Confession 32. And when you have these distinctions in your mind, you read Article 32 and you say, oh, I know what that's dealing with. That's within a whole framework. And it's dealing with this certain aspect here of church authority and this aspect here. But let's continue. Tonight, our subject then is the nature of church authority, and we're going to make three main points about it. We're going to see first that the church's authority is kingdom authority. I want to start here by looking at various scriptures. We'll take them in biblical order, and we'll start with Matthew 10. We'll look at some texts that deal, first of all, with kingdom authority given to the disciples. Matthew 10, Christ sends out the 12 on some missionary labors. Matthew 10, verse 1. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power, or authority, against unclean spirits, to cast them out, and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Verse 7 says, and as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers,
raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. Here the 12 disciples have freely received authority from Jesus Christ, authority to advance the kingdom of heaven, authority and the right to heal sick people, cleanse lepers, exorcise demons. Church authority is authority that's based in the kingdom. Let's go a bit further. Matthew 16 verse 19. Matthew 16 verse 19. Christ's words to Peter, and through him to all the disciples. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. That's symbolic of authority. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That's awesome authority. Through these keys of the kingdom of heaven, whatever is bound or loosed on earth is bound or loosed in heaven. Chapter 18, verse 18. The term keys of the kingdom of heaven isn't used here, but binding and loosing is. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And the binding and loosing in chapter 16 is especially through the preaching. The binding and loosing here in chapter 18 is church discipline. And both are mentioned through chapter 16 in connection with the kingdom. One more verse in this regard from Acts chapter 1. Acts 1, we'll read verse 6 and then verse 8. The Lord Jesus is about to ascend into heaven. He is asked this question in verse 6. Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And Christ's answer is, ye shall receive power and authority after the Holy Ghost has come upon you in the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. The authority of the church, here spoken of in connection with the disciples, is authority in connection with the kingdom of God. Let's move from the 12 disciples to Paul. Acts 20. Acts 20, verses 24 and 25. In the middle of 24, Paul speaks of the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus. It's been given to him authoritatively, which ministry consists in testifying the gospel of the grace of God. And then he says, now behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. The authority of the church is kingdom authority. It involves the keys of the kingdom of heaven that open the kingdom of heaven and shut the kingdom of heaven, both on earth and, though we're running ahead of ourselves a bit, and we'll cover this next week, Lord willing, if properly done, also in heaven, both in this world and in the next world. People are shut out of the kingdom of heaven, which is salvation, and the new heavens and new earth. And others are admitted. And this kingdom authority preserves and purifies the church or kingdom. It maintains and even extends the church or kingdom. By this kingdom authority, the kingdom of God is built, and the kingdom of Satan is destroyed. Think of Matthew chapter 10. The expulsion of demons speaks of Christ having disarmed the strong man and then plundering his goods. Colossians 1 verse 13 speaks of our being translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Now, where in our creeds do we read most about kingdom power through the keys of the kingdom of heaven? What creed? Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 31, on the keys of the kingdom of heaven, preaching and church discipline, how both preaching and church discipline, open and shut the kingdom of heaven. And here's the idea. Jesus Christ is King of the kingdom of heaven. He is, as we saw on Sunday night, seated at God's right hand in heaven. All authority has been given unto him in heaven and on earth, as he says in Matthew 28, verse 18. The king uses his special offices and his special officers. He uses those in the office of believer too, and he uses, the king does, his word consisting of law and gospel. And therefore, we're dealing with kingdom authority. Now, this is important in order to understand and rightly reckon with Jesus Christ's royal authority. There is a real divine kingly authority which is being exercised continually in our midst. Jesus Christ the King wields his kingdom authority through preaching, catechizing, doctrine classes, including the use of the creeds, in family visitation, in church discipline. The royal authority of King Jesus is evident in worship services and congregational meetings and council meetings and baptism and the Lord's Supper. The royal authority of Christ is being wielded when office bearers are elected, when people give offerings, when people receive diaconal assistance. Faith. We've got to believe this. The number one mistake that is made, contrary to what I've just been saying, is what? That people come to such meetings, or people observe or engage in such activities, and they never think of authority at all. They never think of the royal authority. It's just an idea that never crops in. As far as they're aware, if you even ask them, is anybody wielding any authority in this meeting? Well, it's some people. As far as they ever see, because there's either no faith in them or the faith's very weak, all they see is, well, they're the minister, he's standing up front. If there's any authority, he must be using it. It's his own personal authority. Oh dear. And then if you push them, and they might say, well, there's the authority of the men who shake his hand. And if you push them a little further, they might say, well, maybe those who lift the offering, they've got some personal authority too. And I suppose there's a sort of voluntary authority because people are there and they put up with this. Or there's some sort of human authority. There's a group of people who've come together to do religious things, a certain outward order here, but it's merely a human authority. And the truth about church authority and its nature, and that its nature is that it is a kingdom authority, says that Jesus Christ is ruling. He's actively reigning through office bearers, through believers, in all the activities prescribed in his word, and that by his Holy Spirit. A second key characteristic of church power or authority is that it is spiritual. And this especially guards us against a wrong idea of kingdom power or authority. We're dealing here with a spiritual kingdom authority. Right up front, we need to make a sharp contrast between two God-given authorities. The kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, which is essentially the church, is granted the keys of the kingdom of heaven, symbolic of spiritual authority. But the earthly kingdom, or the state, is given the sword, symbolic of civil or magisterial authority. So there are two different realms here. The church, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, and the earthly kingdom or the state, with two different authorities, the church having spiritual authority, the state having civil authority,
And these two different authorities are represented by two different symbols. The church has the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The state has the sword. And here we can bring in the crucial dictum of our Lord Jesus Christ on the Tuesday of his Passion Week, sometimes called Teaching Tuesday, because this dictum applies to authority too. Jesus said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God's." The difficulty is that some want to take the things that belong to God and render them to Caesar. And there are some who don't want to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, such as taxes. And there are some who don't want to render to Caesar the things that belong to him, nor to God the things that belong to him. Scripture says there's a responsibility to the state with its authority, and there is a responsibility to God and his authority, and now especially adding, as represented in his church or kingdom. Now, unlike the civil government, the church does not have the authority to execute anyone, or to imprison anyone, or to fine him or her, or confiscate anyone's goods. The church has no authority to declare or to wage war. Jesus said in John 18, verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Point being, that if Jesus had an earthly kingdom, his citizens would have reason, great reason, to fight to deliver him, so that this great injustice would not be perpetrated against him, his being crucified. But the fact that Jesus' servants didn't fight to deliver him is one indication of a spiritual kingdom. And you remember too that word of Christ to Peter to put his sword back in his sheath in Matthew 26 verses 51 and 52 after Peter had cut off Malchus's ear. Malchus being a servant of the high priest, Jesus also miraculously healed that man's severed ear. So it is that the church has no army, no police force, no prisons. Now here's a question for you. Think of 2,000 years of church history. What are the two most famous institutions or movements within New Testament church history when the instituted church went badly wrong in this regard? Yes, the Crusades. The church called for crusades, not only against the Islamic powers in the Holy Land, but also against the Waldensians, the Albigensians, and the Hussites. The medieval church did this. And then moving forward in history, a second great example is the Inquisition, probably most famous in its Spanish form, the Spanish Inquisition. And there you had people being executed, imprisoned, fined, their goods being confiscated. The church has lost its proper view of its spiritual, not civil, authority. And so here we need to bring in another wrong view of the relationship between church and state. Last week, we spoke of Erastianism, and we've had occasion to mention it before. With regard to Erastianism, the state wrongly intrudes into and usurps some or all of the government of the church. So that's the state taking too much authority to itself and taking authority outside of its sphere, taking church authority to itself. Now, here's the other way to go wrong. The church, in the instances we've mentioned, especially the Crusades and the Inquisition, but there are other instances, now the church wrongly intrudes into the state. The Roman Catholic Church has done that repeatedly in its history. The Anabaptists in Germany in the 16th century, for instance in Munster, did this too. Their argument was, we're God's people, we know how to do things right, we should take civil authority over Munster, since we already have spiritual authority from God. Who can do it better? And the Fifth Monarchy men in the next century, the 17th century in England, argued similarly.
So we're talking here about the nature of the church's authority as spiritual. By spiritual, we mean, so we've said a lot about what's not, we mean of the Holy Spirit. That's what spiritual means in the Bible, not Tibetan monks chanting up a mountain or something like that. Spiritual doesn't mean a certain type of music that's mystical. Spiritual in the Bible means of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, spiritual means that which glorifies God in Jesus Christ. Spiritual is that which is in accordance with the Word of Scripture. Spiritual is that which calls for faith. Spiritual is that which addresses and deals with the heart. Now, having said what we've just said about the spiritual nature of the kingdom, and how it's not civil authority, there's a mistake made by practically everybody outside the church, and to a certain extent many people within the church. They think, therefore, that the church's authority is what? We can't put anybody in prison. We can't execute anybody. The church only has spiritual power. The church's authority is, it's weak. It's weak. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. And we'll see if the church's authority is weak. We'll begin with verse 3. Though we walk in the flesh, Paul says, we, the authorial we, Paul and those with him, but chiefly Paul, though it would apply to the other apostles and their apostolic helpers, we walk in the flesh. That is, we have a human, earthly, bodily existence. We walk in the flesh. Does everyone here walk in the flesh? Flesh here isn't a moral concept. It does include the idea, though, of weakness, because the flesh, even the mortal body, our life in this world, is weak. Is weak. We die. Paul says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after or according to the flesh. And their flesh has a moral aspect. The flesh as sinful, worldly, and depraved. And Paul says, we do not war or fight or battle after or according to the flesh as our standard. So though we walk in the flesh, we're human beings with a bodily existence in this earth, and we're weak too, we don't war, fight, or battle after or according to the sinful flesh as if that were our standard. Everybody with me so far? The tricky thing is, you see, the word flesh means two different things in the first half and the second half of the verse. Let's go on then. 4 begins,
The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. The word carnal is from the same Greek word meaning flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not fleshly. They're not belonging to this world. Can you give me an example of a fleshly or carnal weapon?
A machine gun.
Yes. And these weapons are sinful if used with an evil intent or inappropriately by the state. And these weapons are carnal, and that's the main point here, if they are used at all by the church. Though we walk in the flesh, we have a body, we live in this world on earth, we don't war after the standard of sinful flesh. Because the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, and such is what they are and must always be if used by the church. Because the church has no remit to use these things. The church doesn't. An individual may be in the military, then he's operating with the state. An individual, a member of the church, may have a gun or a sword to defend himself. But that's an individual in the church. That's not the church fighting with these things. Now, what would you expect verse 4 to go on to say? For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but, what's the opposite of carnal?
Spiritual.
You'd expect it to say, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual. Because that's the opposite. It doesn't say that. It says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty. And the point that Scripture is making here is that carnal weapons are weak. In what sense are carnal weapons weak?
They can only do things to the body.
They can only do things to the body. Anything else?
They can miss.
You can miss, yeah.
They're never going to put anybody into heaven.
They're never going to put anybody into heaven. Or hell.
They don't have the ability to change the ideology of people.
They don't change the heart. Having said that, you know, if somebody took a knife and a sword and hit you over the top of the head with it and slashed you, you know, or took a Bible, you know, you'd know. So carnal weapons are weak for any sort of spiritual or eternal purpose. But spiritual weapons are mighty, because spiritual weapons, by God's grace, deal with this world and the next. They change the heart. They bring people into heaven. They're eternal. What do you think is meant by the spiritual weapons in this passage that are mighty? What instances of spiritual weapons have we got here, especially in this context? Yes, the Word of God. Mm-hmm. Anything else?
Well, it says mighty through God, and it's anything that He is instituted with His Word that He uses to bring them to salvation, preaching.
The word preached. Paul here is admonishing them. He is referring in various ways to church discipline. So you have the Word and discipline, the two keys of the kingdom of heaven. They bind sins upon people, they loose sins from people, they open heaven to them, they condemn the impenitent to hell. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now, word and discipline don't really pull down strongholds in the reprobate. They condemn them. It's a mighty blow in their conscience. They feel it too. But it's referring to the work of God graciously in His people. I'm thinking here of Romans 1, which talks about the preaching of the gospel. I think we'll just read it. Romans 1. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. And you say, well, how could that be? She explained to some guy at work, and It's as if you're talking complete nonsense. It's as if you're chatting in Chinese to him. He doesn't have a clue what you're talking about. And he goes back to what he's doing, and it made no positive influence upon him at all. But it says it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. You could also say it's a power to harden, condemn, and destroy those who reject it in hatred. But it's the power of God unto salvation to those who believe. So the word of God preached, the word of God used in admonition, the word of God used in admonition with regard in church discipline, with regard to those who are elect. It pulls down strongholds. It casts down their own foolish imaginations and arguments and all the high things that they've set up as barriers to the truth. Brings them back to the knowledge of God and brings them back into captivity and service and obedience to Jesus Christ. And the problem here is, with many people, those outside the church and with us too to some extent, is unbelief. We don't believe God's weapons are strong enough, are powerful enough. And having said that, you think to yourself, you know, there are some people that they remain in impenitence, even believers, even people you think, you know, they've rejected admonition so long, they're maybe so long in the tooth. Is there any real chance of them ever actually... The word of God's powerful. It's powerful enough to save them. But are they ever going to change that sinful way of life? And you think to yourself, you know, highly unlikely. God can do it if he wills.
The problem with many, and maybe ourselves to some degree too, is that they are too enamored of earthly, political, civil power to grasp the might, the spiritual might of God's weapons given to the church for the advancement of his kingdom.
This wrong view then of church and of church power and authority vis-a-vis state power and authority shows itself in two main ways in the church, in different people at different times. On the one hand, you get some in the church and some churches and some types of churchmen who toady up to the state, who are guilty of sycophancy and obsequiousness. The state churches typically are guilty of this as an institution. And the liberal churches, they're always sucking up to the government and asking the government for this, that and the other and toadying up for them and never standing up for the teachings of the Word of God. They're an embarrassment. By all means, respect the state with a civil respect. They're the rulers whom God has appointed over it. But in the state churches and the liberal churches, sucking up to them. And in effect, they become creatures of the state and its ideology. And they almost, and sometimes even do, to a significant extent, become organs of the state. So they begin, instead of preaching the word of God, which is the power of God unto salvation, they preach the politically correct mumbo jumbo and rubbish of the world. The state comes up with some sort of a manifesto, churches, leaders, men without a spine, and then they part this and they call that being relevant. We're relevant. I'm thinking here, for instance, of the churches which preach ecology. You get the big mainline apostate European continental churches that have lost the gospel probably about 100 years ago, and they say we're going to have a conference on the word of God and ecology, and they're just parroting what the world says, and then they'll be throwing in the odd Bible text and they think they're being relevant. And there are some of the more astute politicians and social analysts and environmentalists saying, that's really good. That's really, keep you preaching that. That's wonderful. You're doing our job for us. We don't want to hear about this gospel thing. Then, of course, if you have the wrong view of the power of the state and the church, you think that the real power, the real way of getting things done and making progress is that practiced in political and civil spheres, then instead of having the wrong relationship to the state, then you can engage in some politicizing within the church. The church gets political within itself. I don't mean two men having a couple of different political opinions and arguing among themselves. I mean the church getting political. For instance, let's say you have a council or a consistory meeting, and one office bearer starts to browbeat another one, or trying to intimidate or sneer at another one. I mean, that's what politicians do towards each other. Well, you've heard of my learned gentleman, my learned friend says over here. But back in the real world, and so forth, and then you sort of sneer, and of course then you get the hooting and the back benches and so forth. Or in politics, you have to do a certain amount, in politics there's a certain amount of manoeuvring that typically goes around. So you get a few people on your side, form groups, put a certain amount of pressure on. You get that sometimes with believers who are out of joint and not walking with the Lord, and then they realize that if what they're up to gets exposed, they could be liable for admonition and church discipline. And instead, what they then do is try and get a few more people to sort of agree with them, and then you go to talk to them about what they're up to and their sin, and then they either gently or not so gently, well, I've got a whole lot of people who agree with me. Threat, implied threat. If you put the sanctions of the Word of God to me or admonish me to, I'm going to try and lead a walk out. And you think to yourself, you've got the wrong idea of spiritual power, mate. You are politicizing your actions. You're trying to cling on to your sin. You don't want to yield to the Word of God. You sometimes get it with churchmen going out for coffee together. Not that there's anything wrong with going out for coffee together, or tea, or a sandwich, or whatever. But in order to count noses, we're going to have a meeting tonight, and I want, are you with me in this one? And, you know, and then if you suggest this proposal, and then would you second it? And then you think, well, I reckon so-and-so will be with us, and then if we get 50% here. And then later on in the meeting, there's another thing we want to get through. You'd bring up this, and then you plan strategy. That's... And of course, it may seem to work for a while. But 2 Corinthians 10 verse 4 says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. And you see, if you're using the wrong weapons, you better be careful, because you're not fighting the right warfare. And you better be careful, you're actually to be sure that you're even on the right side at all. Because Paul says the weapons of our Christian warfare are not carnal. You're using these other weapons. Are you a Christian? Do you submit to the Word of God? You're using these weak weapons that are going to self-destruct. Any thoughts on that?
Seems very easy to slip into, given carnal nature, and some very subtle.
Yes, and it could start out subtle and small. Yes. And then it could be, let's say you get a minister, and the minister's backsliding, and he'll say he likes to watch sport. He spends too much time watching sport, all right, talking with his mates. And he realizes that his preaching isn't what it should be, and that he isn't visiting the members of the church the way he ought to be. And then he sucks up to one or two elders or office bearers and says, will you cover for me here? And instead of repenting of his behavior and so forth and going back to doing what he should be doing in his office, then he gets it. And then any criticisms of him, which to a certain extent are justified, then he gets them covered up. And then he forms a cartel within the council, and then he makes sure that only yes men get into the council. I mean, it can be done. It can be done. I can think of instances where it has been done. Though eventually the minister got put under discipline, and then he was put out because he didn't repent.
I can think of it too.
And if you want a scripture that deals with the spiritual authority and power of each and every Christian, not just office bearers, the classic passage is Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18. The whole armour of God. There's spiritual authority there. You're authorised to fight in the army of heaven, the greatest army. You're battling against Satan and the demons, the greatest opponents. You have powerful weapons, far greater than those of the US Army. Because they deal with the soul, they deal with eternal judgments, they deal with one's relationships to the living God. And of course, you all understand why the church's authority and power must be spiritual. It must be a spiritual power because this authority comes from a spiritual source, Jesus Christ. It must be a spiritual authority because it is wielded by spiritual parties, church members and office bearers of Jesus Christ. It must be a spiritual authority because it's exercised over spiritual areas. The authority to teach God's word, the authority to govern the kingdom, the authority to administer mercy in the church. It must be spiritual authority because it's used in a spiritual kingdom. I mean, it all fits. Our final, third and final quality of the authority of the church is that it is ministerial. And the first thing I want to say about this is, when we talk about ministerial authority, we don't mean that all the authority ultimately is wielded by the minister. It doesn't mean that. By ministerial, we mean that church authority is not an original power or authority. It's not an independent power or authority. It's the authority of ministers or servants. It's a derived power or authority, derived from Jesus Christ. It's a dependent power and authority. It's not absolute or unlimited. The church wields its authority as the servants of Jesus Christ. He's the source of church authority. The church wields its authority as his office bearers and representatives, both in the special offices and the office of believer. Now, what in Belgic Confession 32, the first sentence, points up the truth that the church's authority is ministerial? I'm looking for three words all in a line, one after the other. Three words in the first sentence of Belgic Confession 32 that point up that the truth that the church's authority is ministerial. Yes, our only master. If Jesus is our only master, then we're all servants. And the authority which we have is servant authority, ministerial authority. The authority of the church, therefore, since Jesus is our only master, is to do his will exclusively as his servants or ministers, exercising, therefore, only ministerial authority. Let me take you to the early chapters of the book of Acts to show that this lived in the consciousness of the apostles after Pentecost, and they greatly emphasized it, because whatever they did, they exercised their ministerial authority in the name of Jesus Christ. Acts 2, verse 38. Peter, at the end of his Pentecostal sermon, said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." In the name of Jesus Christ. Not in my name, not in the name of the church, but in his name. "For the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." You're baptized in the name and authority of Jesus Christ. You receive the forgiveness or remission of sins in his name. He has the authority to give the Holy Spirit. Let's look at the healing performed on the lame man in Acts 3. Verse 6, Peter's words to him, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Christ is the authority to heal this man. Verse 16, Peter says, "And his name," Jesus' name, "through faith in his name, hath made this man strong." Verse 12, Peter and John vehemently refused the idea that they were the ones who had healed this man. Peter tells the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though we by our own power or holiness made this man to walk. It's through the name of Jesus Christ that this man has been made whole. Let's look at the trial of Peter and John in Acts 4. The key question put to them by Annas and Caiaphas and the others is this, verse 7 of chapter 4. By what power or by what name have you done this? Who gave you authority and power to heal this man? And then Peter, you could say he sort of builds it up. He begins with the opening address, ye rulers of the people, verse 8, elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he's made whole, if you really want to know who's healed this man, be it known unto all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, this man doth stand before you whole. Only he says, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, but God raised from the dead, this man stands before you whole. He's the stone rejected by the builders as a useless bit of rubble, and he's been made the head of the corner. And then Peter rubs it in, verse 12, there's no salvation in any other, because there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And the reaction of the council is given in verses 17 and 18. They didn't want this to spread. They didn't want to hear any more of the name of Jesus. Let us straightly threaten Peter and John that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. So they called them, Peter and John, and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. One more thought. Acts 4:30. Has them asking God to perform miracles by the name of this same Jesus. And if you think of the terms used for those in teaching offices, this proves the ministerial authority of the church. Apostles. Apostles means sent ones. In Revelation 1 through 3, the pastors and teachers are called
angels.
Angels, which means messengers. Christ has sent them to do his will. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul refers to himself and his co-workers as ambassadors. The ambassador carries the authority of another. Preachers are called in many places heralds, to herald the word of the king. Frequently they're called servants. And even the word pastor means shepherd. And Jesus Christ is the great shepherd and the good shepherd and the chief shepherd. Ministers, servants, they're working only ever with ministerial servant authority. Let me show you this from Scripture, because I want to fix this concept in your mind and show you how to spot it. Turn with me to Romans 1 verse 1. Here's Paul writing the most doctrinal and significant New Testament epistle. He begins with these words, Paul, a servant or slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. His duty, therefore, is to proclaim this gospel. Ministerial authority. Chapter 10 of Romans, chapter 10, verses 14 and 15, a great passage on preaching, Paul asks, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Office bearers sent with the message of another. And there's a phrase that we use, you maybe haven't thought of it in this connection, the phrase that's used to indicate that the minister is bringing the message of another. Thus saith the Lord. Ministerial authority. The minister can't make up some gospel or some new thing that he thinks is wonderful and foist it upon the people. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 5. Here we're dealing with church discipline, even to the point of excommunication. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 4. The incestuous persons walking in sin, Paul directs the church to do this. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. When ye are gathered together, corporate meeting of the church, and my spirit, because I, Paul, agree with this judgment, and I want you to know this, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, so in the name and power of Jesus Christ, deliver such an one unto Satan, because that's what excommunication is, handing him over, turning the key, he's put outside, he's in the realm of darkness and Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, so that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That's the goal and purpose of church discipline. Remedial. Turn to 1 Corinthians 11. Remember, I'm showing you ministerial power. Now we're on the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. Paul says, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. And then he goes on and relates the institution of the Lord's Supper. I received it of the Lord. The Lord gave this revelation to me. I exercise ministerial authority because that which I've received of the Lord, I deliver to you. I just pass on what I was told. That's ministerial authority. And as those who believe in ministerial church authority, the office bearers do not and must not carry themselves or behave like civil rulers. Couple of scriptures here. Matthew 20. Let's turn to Matthew 20. A familiar passage. James and John and their mother come to Jesus and they want the number one and number two seats in his cabinet. Verse 21. She saith unto Jesus, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left in thy kingdom. And Jesus says, well, that sort of glory requires suffering in this world. Verse 24 says that the ten are indignant. See, that they're politicking, they're lobbying for positions, they're leaving us out. Jesus then explains, verse 25, you know that the princes of the Gentiles, civil rulers, exercise dominion over them. They that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever be chief among you, let him be your servant. And then the great model is this, Jesus himself. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. The bad attitude of church leaders and of the mother of a church leader. 1 Peter 5. I'm going to read three verses at the start of 1 Peter 5. And I want you to tell me the bit that especially is relevant for us now. Peter states, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, with the office of apostle included within it, the office of elder, just as the office of Christ includes all the offices in it. And I am a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. What's the part of it that most talks about the humility of ministerial authority?
Verse 3.
Yes. Neither as being lords over God's
heritage.
You were talking about ministerial authority.
Yes.
That says, feed the flock of God.
Yes.
It's the flock of God, it's not their flock.
Oh, okay, yes. That's a good point. Yep. Let's conclude with just this section. How do you think this truth about ministerial church authority helps us as Christians, and perhaps even especially church office bearers, in times of apparent failure, or even times where you're tempted to become elated? That you, say as an office bearer, are exercising ministerial authority. You've been rejected. The word that you brought has been rejected. How does the truth of ministerial authority help you?
I'm just really a vessel, an instrument. It's not, as you said earlier, it's not your word, your own personal word. You're just delivering a message for another. So.
Yeah. And if Christ himself had brought the same word, you'd have rejected it. How does it help the Christian or probably even more clear to the office bearer, if he has just been successful, say he's admonishing someone for sin, or someone repents and believes in Jesus for the first time, or a believer who witnesses and someone's brought to saving faith, how does this help keep your feet on the ground?
You ought to be thankful.
Yeah, be thankful. Because you were only the minister. Christ was the one who could brought the word. You didn't change the person's heart. God changed the heart. You just brought the word and God happened to use it. Let's look at our last scripture, John 15. John 15, we'll read verses 20 and 21. Some of Jesus' parting words in his farewell discourse to his disciples. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they've persecuted me, they will persecute you. So let's say I'm being persecuted. Well, they would have persecuted Christ too. If they've kept my saying, they will keep yours also. That person didn't listen to me. Well, I only brought him Christ's word. He isn't keeping Christ's word. I just passed on a message. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they do not know him that sent me. Here's the idea. God sent Jesus and sent Jesus the message, and then Jesus sends his office bearers and they bring the message. So if you reject the messengers and the message, you reject Jesus and his message, and you reject the Father who sent them. You need to be very careful, though, that you do it in the right manner, of course, and you bring the word. And that you actually do bring the word. But when you do bring the word, and someone rejects that, they're rejecting Christ. This ministerial authority is a great comfort. It's a powerful kingdom authority. It's a spiritual one that deals with souls. Next week, the penultimate class this year, we're going to look at the standard for church authority. At least that's my intention at this point.